Well, good morning. So after a couple of weeks of some awesome guest speakers, we are back in 2 Peter. So like Dave said, we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. I think it's in page 1206 in your pew Bibles. So like I said, this morning we're going to continue in our series on GROW, being transformed in the grace of God. And a couple of weeks ago, we were in the beginning of 2 Peter 3, which focuses mainly on the coming of the Lord. So just to recap, in the previous passages that we explored, the truth of Christ's return was uncovered. That we are to ignore scoffers in the world that try to lead us astray by saying that there won't be a second coming. And to remember the truth and promise of God revealed to us in His Word and through His power displayed in creation. Specifically, that Jesus will one day return and redeem all of creation. We also uncovered what Scripture teaches about the delay in Christ's return. That this is the patience of God displayed for those who have not yet reached repentance and salvation. This means that we know with 100% confidence that there are more people that will come to accept the salvation that Christ has for them. We know this because Christ hasn't returned yet. So in this week's passage, we'll start to explore what that means for us as believers in Christ, how we are to live, act, and respond in this space between Christ's ascension into heaven and His return at His second coming. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge the transforming power of Your Word, shown in its full glory on display in Jesus. We pray this morning, Lord, that You would just reveal to us the things that You want to teach us, and that these just wouldn't be things that we hear and we forget about when we leave this place, Lord, but that it would be ingrained in us as followers of Christ. Lord, may You be glorified in all things this morning. In Your name we pray. Amen. So this week's passage is primarily focused on how we are called to live in light of our understanding of the second coming of Christ. This stirring up that Peter talked about and referred to in the previous passage is put into practical application here. We know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, unexpectedly, without warning, and at a time that only the Father knows. Jesus tells us to stay awake in Mark 13, for we do not know when He will return, but we're to be prepared for it. So how are we to prepare? Peter speaks about our role in Christ's return as both one in which we wait for, but also one we make haste towards. Peter calls us to haste the day of the Lord. But what does this mean? How do we both wait with great hope and anticipation for the Lord's return, but also hasten it? Peter teaches that while we wait for the coming of the Lord, there is a role that we play in watching God's plan unfold, as well as being an active part in it. Peter teaches that waiting begins in our pursuit of holiness and godliness. See, throughout the entirety of Scripture, God has called us to be holy like He is holy. Just in the previous book, in Peter's first letter, he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We have been called to be set apart from the world as image bearers of Christ. Becoming more holy means living in a way that displays the transformative power of Jesus in our lives. Our increase in holiness is an increasing in our God-likeness. And this stems back to the time of Israel in the Old Testament, where God called Israel to be holy time and time again, to set them apart from the rest of the world. These are the covenantal people of Yahweh, and they are to live their lives differently than how the world does. Peter writes in his first letter that we aren't to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. Before we came to know Christ, in a sense, we didn't know any better. But once we were redeemed, everything changed. We now know better, and we are to live our lives as holy in our conduct. All of our actions, all of our conversations, even all of our thoughts were taught to take captive. And our perfect example of living a holy life comes from the person and work of Jesus. He is our example and the perfecter of our faith. In our senior impact small group a couple of weeks ago, we asked the question and we talked about the question, when you look at Scripture, do unbelievers, people that don't know God, do they want to be around Jesus? Do we see unbelievers wanting to be around Jesus? And I think the resounding answer is yes. Yes, they do. But why? Often it was because they heard of Jesus and his works through others and wanted to see for themselves. Sometimes it was because Jesus met them where they were, like the woman at the well. But always it was because there was something different about him, and people wanted to know what that was. In our pursuit of holiness, we should ask ourselves daily, are we becoming more like Jesus? When we look at our actions from yesterday, did they display the life-changing power of Christ in our lives? Are we putting to death sin daily, or are we letting it exist in our lives? Are we, in God's word, learning about his will for us, or are we letting the world shape us and conform us to its standards? In Romans 12:2, Paul writes about not conforming to the world, but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul warns us about conformity. Conformity is this idea of complying with certain rules, standards, or laws, or to behave according to socially acceptable conventions or standards. In many cases, conformity is something that happens through osmosis or subconsciously. The world works to conform us to its standards. What is socially acceptable? What is lawfully acceptable? And tries to press in on us about how we're to think about certain things. And as we go day by day, being passively influenced by the world, it presses in on us and shapes us, often without us even realizing it. This is something that we can't completely avoid in this life, but it is something that we can push back against. We do this by being transformed by the renewal of our minds. When we pursue God and the way of living that he calls us to, we become increasingly holy. And we do this by living out the mission, by intaking God's word, by pursuing a diligent life of prayer, and submitting ourselves to the overall teaching and authority of Jesus. The more holy that we become, the more firm in our faith we stand, and we learn how to discern these things in the world, figuring out what is good and acceptable and perfect in the eyes of God. This is what it means to become more holy, to put off the old self of sin and put on the new self, which is Christ. As we become more holy, we become more like God. As we become more like God, we are more able to live in the way in which he's called us to live. Isn't that incredible? When we receive the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, we can become holy just like God is holy. And by pursuing holiness, we both glorify him and become more like Jesus. Friends, the world is fading away. It will one day be dissolved, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created. The end of the age is coming, and Jesus is going to return. And so we wait with great anticipation for that glorious day. We wait faithfully by preparing ourselves for it, by becoming more holy like God. But Peter continues to unpack this idea in his letter. He doesn't just stop at us becoming more holy like God and godlike, increasing in our godliness, but says that out of our pursuit of holiness, we are to both wait and hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. But these can be two seemingly opposite concepts. How can we both wait for something and yet still haste towards it? When we look at our English language and we look at the definition of haste today, it says, quote, excessive speed or urgency of movement or action. Sometimes we can think of haste as doing something quickly as possible, or get somewhere as quickly as possible. At its core, haste in our language can be simplified to mean hurry. And in today's fast-paced society, it seems we are always in a hurry. We seem to always have something to do, someone to see, work to finish, sporting events to take the kids to. Our culture is wired to get things done quickly. And if we aren't busy, the world tells us to find something to make ourselves busy. Be busy for the sake of being busy, because then you're accomplishing something. But when Peter uses this word in his letter, it carries a bit of a different meaning. In Greek, this word can be translated into more of a being zealous for. This idea of haste is more of an inner sense of urgency that we experience. We aren't to make ourselves busy for the sake of hurrying along the return of Jesus, because we know that only the Father knows when Jesus will return, and that time is fixed, but rather we are to be urgent in our calling and mission. Peter is saying that we have a foundational role to play in the coming of Jesus. While we are to wait for it, as our lives are transforming increasingly into an image of Christ, we are also to haste for it and take action in anticipation of his return. So how do we do this? Like I said, Scripture teaches that there is a time set in which the Father is aware of. Jesus doesn't know, and we don't know. So what does it mean for us to hasten the day? The timing of a second coming is set by God, and the time that he has set is the time that it will happen. There is nothing that we can do to change that. There is nothing that we can do to change his mind as to when that will happen. Nothing that we can do can fundamentally speed it up. But we do know why God delays in Jesus' return to earth, and that is so more people will come to reach repentance and salvation in Christ. We are to let our inward transformation be outwardly apparent. Jesus teaches us what this outward work looks like in Matthew 28 when he gives the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Great Commission is a command from the Lord Jesus to go into the world, share the gospel with all who will hear, and make disciples of all nations. The Great Commission, the work in which we're called to, is the work that will one day bring about the second coming of Christ. Through our obedience to the Great Commission, we are hastening the day in which God brings about the new heavens and the new earth. As the church becomes more faithful, the return of Christ, from our perspective, comes nearer. Though through God's perspective, the day and hour are fixed eternally. God's plan is both finite and infinite. He is sovereign and he is in control, but he uses faithful people to help fulfill his promises. I just want to quote Charles Spurgeon. If you're not familiar with Charles Spurgeon, he was a great preacher and teacher in the 19th century, and he had this to say about the return of Christ. Christ is returning. The King is on his way and almost here. He is at the door. What manner of people ought we to be? How can we sin against one who is so close at hand? The dissolving of all things around us suggests our looking away to eternal things. The motive for holiness becomes stronger if the thought is not merely that I will die, but that all things around me will be dissolved. It makes us look on eternal things with a more fixed eye and have a more stern resolve to live for God. May we not take this truth and privilege lightly, but may we commit ourselves daily to increasing in holiness and godliness. May we wait patiently and trust that the Lord's timing is perfect in all things. And may we hasten the day in which Jesus will return to complete his redemptive plan for the world by being faithful to the calling of the Great Commission on our lives. Dave?
Thank you, Pat. That pursuit of holiness that's birthed from a desire to participate in the Great Commission, the mission that God has given to us. We are his plan A. There is no plan B. These are indeed important characteristics, and I appreciate Pat working together with me on this. It moves us from a passivity or a boredom in the present, and it changes or transforms our thinking, as Pat described, beyond religious tradition. It actually fills us with purpose. It energizes us. It's counterintuitive. It's spirit-given, and it is an exciting thing to be a part of. But I want you to notice that Peter also talks about twice in these few verses about looking forward. He's instilling the sense of anticipation of what God has yet to do and what he's inviting us to be part of. He's calling out to us and beckoning us to participate in this movement towards the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth. He's asking us to fix our gaze away from ourselves and move it out, a wider, fuller view of the people and the world around us. To do so, he uses the imagery of fire. Maybe for us, that idea of fire is hard to understand, and I think that is true. Because when we think of fire, we often think of destruction, right? We burn wood in a fireplace, and we get heat from it. Where we put it in our backyards, and, well, I don't do that, but you do. And the wood is destroyed. We hear sirens and we see big red trucks, and we often associate that with destruction, with a house or a building being burned down. Fire to us is destructive. We stay back. We're careful. We warn our kids, don't play with fire. So why would Peter begin the end and begin and end this passage with the mention of fire? Why would he want us to think about destruction? Let me suggest to you that he wouldn't. And that he's not. The fire that he's referring to is a different kind of fire. Oh, there's still flames and heat, but he's using an imagery of the Spirit at work in us, the flames of the Spirit at work, and the heat of his, that conviction that he brings. And instead of destruction, there is a refinement. The process of refining metal like gold or silver is to place them in a cauldron of intense heat. And when the elements liquefy, the dross, or that which is unnecessary and not valuable at all, it rises to the top and it's skimmed off and removed. And then the gold or silver is then poured out into a new mold or shape. Or it's like taking a piece of metal and sticking it into a roaring blaze of fire so it can soften. And maybe you've seen this in a blacksmith shop. I don't know if they do that up at Moortown or a Mennonite village or another pioneer village that you've been to. It's a refining process. The refiner's fire is not a place of destruction. It's a place where undesirable elements are removed, where a new shape and a new purpose is forged, and where the value of an element or an item is actually increased. And all of this happens within the fire of the refiner, and only by the hand of the refiner. In the last page of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, we're reminded of these prophetic words in Malachi chapter 3. And the prophet says, but who can endure the day of his coming, talking about the Lord's coming, which Peter is talking about. Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He'll purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. The people that Peter was writing to, they understood these references to the fire and the day of the Lord. They understood that God isn't a God of destruction, but he's a refiner, the God who transforms, who gracefully brings beauty, justice, and mercy and wholeness to our word, to our world, and to our lives. And he invites us to align our lives with his purpose. Why is this important? Why do we need to understand this? Because we all need refinement. We all need to allow Jesus, the refiner, to take our lives, to expose the impurities of our thinking and of our actions, and bring them to the surface in order that we might have him remove them, skim them off through confession, so that we can experience the full value for which we've been created. The difficulty is that once those impurities have been exposed through the fires of testing, temptation, or difficult circumstance, we then have to ask Jesus to remove it. But we can rest in the full confidence that he will. Why is this important? Because many of us can mistakenly undervalue our lives, lives created in the image of God. We do this because we've experienced hurt, we've experienced disappointment, maybe we've experienced failure or abuse and loss. And then we resist the instrument of Jesus, the refiner, as he seeks to rework us and transform us from what we've known. He has seen and is grieved by those nicks and dents and broken pieces that we've had inflicted on us. And he wants to reshape our lives through refinement according to his eternal purposes. Why is this important? Because just down the street from here, the week before we went away to El Salvador, I ran into a lady that I know. She's a single mom of four. She's waitressing and trying to provide. She's been wounded by life and circumstance, and she needs to know that she's worth more than her experience has made her feel. Why is this important? Because there are going to be over 150 children and their families. I mentioned over 400 people every Saturday coming from diverse family backgrounds in this community to play basketball in that gym. And they need to know that following Jesus is more than a Sunday school papers and nice clothes. That he is shaping us and infusing our lives with value. Why is this important? Because there are 14 families on a remote mountainside somewhere in El Salvador. I couldn't take you back there on my own if I tried. Some of these families had a despairing view of the world, their communities, and their own lives. You can read on our blog about it, and I thank you for those of you who have, and I thank you even more for those of you who commented. You can read about Delmi, whose husband left her the very day before her house got built. Or you can read about the man whose sons have to carry him by stretcher down a mountain pass so that he can get kidney dialysis twice a week. Or about a man who walks 2.5 hours one way to go to work just to provide for his family. They needed to know that they have value and that the injustice and the sickness and the heartbreak that they experience is not God's desire for them, that they are worth more to him. Rather, he wants to refine them even as he has promised to refine and renew the world. They needed to know that God heard their prayer, and your encouragement, your support, your participation in our team allowed them for us to sit with these strangers and say, we don't know how we got here either, but God is doing something and we must continue to follow him. In Revelation chapter 21, it talks about God wiping away our tears at the establishment of this new heaven and this new earth. Why is that happening? Why are there tears? Why does he need to do that? And I propose to you that we who place our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will have our eyes flowing with tears because we will finally realize that we have been made for more. We will realize that our longing for justice, our peace, and wholeness will be surpassed by the manner in which God will bring it about for the rest of eternity. And we may mingle those tears with tears of shame for how we have resisted his refining and refused to be reshaped by the fires of his Spirit's grateful movements in our lives. And so, let's make haste. Let's not be casual in our commitment to Christ and his mission. Today is an exciting day. It's an exciting day to hear a young man like Quinn Jennings say, I feel God wants to do more with my life. It's an exciting day for us as a leadership team to commission every single person to be an ambassador for Jesus in this time over the course of this next month. It's an exciting time. It's a day in which we are quickening or making haste or aligning our thinking, transforming our thinking according to God's mission. It's a day where we jump into the story that we're reading today and it comes alive in our lives if we still remember it an hour from now, a day from now, a week from now. So let's be zealous for, let's be intentional about, and let's be purposeful for the glory of God. Amen? Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your patience. Forgive us, God, for resisting the hold of the refiner. Perhaps our prayer today is, God, do in me what you will. Skim those rough things off the top, God. Make us to be valuable as you see us, not as we think we might be. Forgive us for that. Change our lives, we pray, according to your word and for your glory. Amen.